I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John 13, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 20 together this evening. Before reading God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our great Lord and God, Triune Father, Son, and Spirit, what a privilege it is to gather and to sing praises to your name, to know the comfort of being a redeemed and called out people, brought from darkness into light, from slavery into freedom, from condemnation to those who are declared righteous in Christ Jesus. And Lord, may we never tire of hearing of the good news of our risen Savior and his substitutionary redeeming work for us. May we always delight to gather in this place, to hear from your word, to draw comfort from the truth that you have preserved for us throughout the ages. And bless us, Lord, now we ask, even in the reading of Scripture, we acknowledge our dependence upon you. Without the work of the Spirit, we would have no understanding and would remain hardened and lost against you. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Please be seated. The reading of God's word. Now here, as we come to John chapter 13, we really come to a new section in John's gospel narrative. Now we'll see this more in just a moment, but I think it's pretty clear from the first few verses of chapter 13 here that there is a significant shift in the earthly ministry of Jesus. In John chapter 12, there at the end, there is really a close to the end of Jesus' public ministry. And for the next few chapters, 13 through 17, the focus is now upon the private ministry of Jesus to his disciples. And chapters 13 through 17 of John are commonly referred to as the upper room discourse, beginning here with this humble act of foot washing, onto the instruction that Jesus gives of that act, and then on later into deep and very important discussion about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is close. This is intimate. This is a critical time that Jesus spends with his disciples. Now, this portion of John's gospel is not found in the synoptics, but it gives us a very important look into the tender, sacrificial, loving care of our Savior toward his own. In just a short time, in fact, this very night, Jesus will be betrayed. He will be handed over and tried. He will then be crucified the next day. And so this is the last opportunity that Jesus has to spend in this intimate setting with his beloved disciples. And I think we could say that there is this heightened emphasis upon what Jesus says and does in these chapters of John. So let's look first tonight at verses 1 through 3 and how John sets the scene, how he sets the scene for this humble act that Jesus is about to perform. And as John sets the scene, notice he points out first in verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Well, what is the hour of Jesus? Well, it refers not only, as John explicitly says, to the ascension and return to place of glory on high to the right hand of the Father, but this hour is a term that John has used throughout his gospel to refer to the suffering, the betrayal, the crucifixion of Jesus. And John highlights here, you see, the self-awareness of Jesus, that he knows that this hour has arrived, that this is the purpose for which he came, that the time is at hand. Now, before this, earlier in John, when Jesus speaks of the hour, he says things like in John chapter 2, for example, when he turns water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, speaking to Mary, "My hour has not yet arrived." Later, he says things like, "This hour that is coming is something that is great and climactic." And he says, if you'll just flip one page to the left, in John 12, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." This is the purpose for which he came. This substitutionary sacrificial work. And so Jesus knows that his time has come. He knows that his earthly ministry is coming to a close. And notice what John is saying here. Because this hour has arrived, because his time is short, this is part of the motivating factor that compels him to this great act of service as he humbles himself in this act of love displayed for his disciples. Now just think for a moment about how remarkable this is. Again, later this night, he is going to be betrayed by Judas and abandoned by the rest. In a short time, he will experience the most painful, heart-wrenching, humiliating, agonizing, shameful event in all of world history, to take the infinite, eternal, just wrath of God upon himself, to experience hell for us as he becomes a curse in our place. All of this is literally just hours away. And it is because that this is coming that he washes the feet of his disciples. Now, if ever there was a time for his disciples to serve him, if ever there was a time for Jesus appropriately to ask his disciples to do something for him, certainly this is the time. If you were to read Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 22, it's in the upper room that the disciples begin bickering, arguing amongst themselves as to which of them is the greatest, which one of them will ascend to that highest position of authority when Jesus' kingdom is inaugurated. They have no idea what the Lord is about to do for them. They are filled with self-focus and self-interest. And yet here is the Lord who humbles himself in such a manner. Jesus is utterly selfless when it would be not only tempting for him to bring the attention to himself, but even appropriate for his disciples to serve him. Jesus is truly exemplifying what we read in Philippians chapter 2. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death upon the cross. So what does this teach us? Well, I think it exposes the great need that we all have for this wonderful, masterful Savior who lays down his life for us. Does Jesus complain that no one is meeting his needs? Does he tell them what they should be doing to make his life easier? Does he act as though his disciples owe him something? If Jesus does not use his circumstances of his impending betrayal and suffering to fill his life with self-focus and self-pity, well, why do we presume that it's okay for us in our own lives? Just think about how often in your own life you sort of expect people to give you a pass because of your difficult circumstances. You know, especially as you think about this last week, maybe your home is still without power or it just came on today. You're tired, the kids aren't sleeping well, everything in your routine is just out of whack, and you're just sort of out of sorts with life right now. Don't you deserve a little bit of pampering? Shouldn't others step up and serve you? Doesn't all that warrant a little self-pity, at least for a couple more days until things get back to normal? I know I reason like that. I don't know about you. But Jesus, you see, knows what is coming. He knows his hour of suffering is at hand. He knows that his time with his disciples is short, and he longs for them to know the extent of his love that he has for them. He wants them to see how important it is to not only see his love, but to grow in their love for one another. There's even more going on in verse 1. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus knows that he's going to depart this world and return to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father on high. He knows that the disciples, when this happens, will be discouraged and confused. He knows that they will face great trials in the weeks and the months and the years ahead, that they will face great persecution as they proclaim the message of the gospel. And his heart is filled with love for them because they will remain in this world, a world filled with hatred and antagonism toward the gospel, a world filled with sin and all the effects of the fall. Jesus had loved them from the very beginning, and not, you see, just from the beginning of his public ministry, but he loved them as he has loved us from the beginning of the world. His love for them is unchanged, and it's a love that will endure to the very end. Jesus has loved them in the fact that he drew them to himself and called them to be his disciples. Jesus loved them by being with them during his entire earthly ministry, even when they were constantly questioning and wondering and filled with confusion as to what he was doing and who he was. And he loves them still as he prepares them for his departure. And here, I think, is the comfort for us. Jesus still loves his own who remain in this world. Through the Spirit of Christ, his presence is with us. He comforts us and he instructs us. He preserves and cares for us in his good providence. He continues to reassure us of his love. He faithfully works to mature us in Christian living. This love of Jesus remains for us while we are in this world, a love that is steadfast, immovable, and unchangeable. And if he loved his own to the very end, if he continues to love us who remain in this world, then how can our response be anything other than seeking to grow in our love and adoration toward him? I know it's another important thing that John points out in verse 2 as he continues to set the scene here, that the devil has already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. Not only does this reinforce the fact that Jesus knows that his time is short, we see later in verse 27 that Judas departs this Passover meal to finalize the plans of his betrayal of Jesus. But before Judas leaves, Jesus actually washes the feet of his betrayer. Remarkable, isn't it? He knows that not all of these men truly love him. And he knows that of those who do love him, they don't love him as they ought. Not only does he wash the feet of the one who has hatred toward him, but he washes the feet of Peter, who will soon deny him, and the rest of the disciples, who will all abandon him. As I think of this, I can't help but marvel at how absolutely remarkable it is to consider the humility of our Savior. Thank the Lord that he does not consider the worth of those he serves. His service is not conditioned upon the worthiness of these men, nor is it conditioned upon our worth. As we read in Romans 5, God demonstrates his love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were lost and undone, while we were hardened against him, while we had nothing but indifference toward him, he died for us, humbling himself for those who were unworthy and undeserving of such love. And one final thing as John sets the scene here in these opening verses, notice in verse 3, Jesus knows that the Father has given all things into his hand, that he had come from God and was going back to God. And again, all this is very important instruction which speaks of the self-awareness of Jesus. He knows from where he has come. He knows that all authority has been given to him to rule over all. He knows that his work will be complete and he will return to the Father. There is no doubt in the mind of Jesus that he will accomplish this work upon the cross. His purposes will prevail. He will be victorious over sin and death, and he will secure our redemption. This has never been in doubt. He is the creator of all. He is the sustainer of all. He is the one who has authority over all things, and he stoops to perform the most menial of tasks as he washes the feet of his disciples. I know I've said this already, but marvel, people of God, marvel in this fact. He is the most remarkable substitute for sinners. He sets the most wondrous example for us. And so this is the setting of this great act of humility. His hour is at hand. The evil one has moved in the heart of Judas to betray him. He has authority over all things. And Jesus, again, sees all of this as an opportunity to display his love to his disciples. And so let's look second this evening at this humble act of Jesus, the humble act of washing their feet in verses 4 through 11. Now, the fact that John records for us such details of this event highlights the significance of this in his mind, how this image of his Savior washing their feet is just etched into his memory. Now, think for a moment about what a great act of humility this is on Jesus' part. We know from ancient records that such a menial task of foot washing was reserved for only the most lowliest of slaves. I read of a legal case found in ancient documents in which a mother wanted to wash the feet of her accomplished son as a way to show him adoration and honor, but the son refused. Seems like a strange legal case in which she insisted upon doing this act of service for him, but he fought against it because of its lowly and despised nature. I guess we're not the only culture that's filled with petty lawsuits. Now, let's be honest. Feet are disgusting today, let alone at this time of history. Sandals are worn, roads are dusty, feet would get hot and sweaty, animals are much more prevalent back then, running around on the street and all that goes with them. I don't think any of us would want to wash the feet of one another today, let alone then. So there was no lowly servant here to wash their feet. And if anything, one of the disciples should have offered to wash the feet of their master. But since they are more concerned about which one of them is the greatest, we can understand why none of them initiates to serve the other. And so for Jesus to humble himself in such a manner and wash the feet of his disciples is truly a shocking thing. But Jesus doesn't do this to make them feel guilty because they didn't offer to wash their feet. He doesn't do this with a begrudging attitude because their feet are smelling up the upper room. There's no one else willing to do it, but he does it willingly. He does it tenderly out of great love for them. Jesus is showing them the nature of his sacrificial work, and he is modeling for them what their lives should be like. In other words, he is showing himself to be their substitute who comes in humility, and he's giving them an example to follow. Well, let's move third to consider Peter's objection. John's description here again is vivid. Jesus lays aside his outer garments. He wraps a towel around his waist. He pours water into a basin, and then he moves to wash the first disciple and begins to pour the water upon his feet. No doubt at this point, all of the men are silent. Whatever other conversation they may have been engaged in ceases immediately. And they are shocked. And they are taken aback by this act of humility. And as Jesus moves from one disciple to the next, it's typical Peter who breaks the silence. Lord, do you wash my feet? Not so much a question, of course, but an objection. And he's even more forceful to Jesus in verse 8. You shall never wash my feet. Now, at first, it seems to be commendable, doesn't it? He, after all, is the master. He is the rabbi. He is the Lord. And certainly, this act of humble service is beneath him, isn't it? But the rejection of Peter actually reveals a proud heart, not a humble man. Charles Ross, who was a minister in the Free Church of Scotland in the late 19th century, wrote a little book on the upper room. I think there's a few copies in the little bookstore I saw the other day. He writes that spurning the grace of the Lord is not an act of humility. Ross writes, refusing what Jesus offers, denying what he has done in his grace, may have the initial appearance of humility, but it reflects a heart of pride. True humility reverentially accepts and thankfully acknowledges the blessings of his grace. This is why Jesus' response to Peter is a tender exhortation. It reveals that so much more than foot washing is going on here. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Unless the Lamb of God takes away your sins, unless you have been washed with the shed blood of Christ and purified through his substitutionary work, then you have no part with me. You see, Peter, unless you understand that my work of humiliation, of which this foot washing is symbolic, unless you understand that my work of humiliation cleanses you from your sins, you do not share with me in the fruits of my redemptive work. And then Peter, this man of extremes, gives this impetuous response, Lord, then wash all of me, not just my feet. He still doesn't quite get it. And so Jesus responds again with great patience in verse 10. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Well, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, it's not some attempt to avoid washing Peter from head to toe, because again, it's not just about the foot washing. This is symbolic of the great act of his death upon the cross, which is about to occur. The soul once washed, the soul definitively cleansed through the shed blood of Christ, the soul justified through his work does not need that type of cleansing again. The sacrifice of his own blood is the cleansing agent to wash away our sins. Now, the presence of sin, of course, remains within the believer in Christ. And that points us back to the sufficiency of Christ's work as he continues his sanctifying grace in our lives. Listen to what we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tents, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so those in union with Christ have received the cleansing provided by Jesus once for all because of his work upon the cross. And of course, the presence of sin remains in the life of the believer, and yet that once for all work of Christ continues to cleanse, continues to purify, continues to work his sanctifying grace within. And last this evening, the explanation of this act. Look at verses 12 through 17 again. Jesus finishes this act of humble service. He returns to his place of honor at the head of the table. When he had washed their feet, verse 12, and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Verse 12, notice, symbolic again, really, of Jesus' entire life as he lays aside all those divine prerogatives and humbles himself. And then we'll soon, as John said in those intro verses, we'll return to that place of glory. And verse 12 is really a picture of that, isn't it? As he humbles himself, taking that posture of a lowly servant, and then returns, resumes his place, and speaks and teaches authoritatively to them. And you see, in this act of foot washing, we really have three things going on simultaneously. First, a display of the love of Jesus. He has loved from the very beginning, and he will love to the very end. And this great display of love is pointing ahead to an even greater act of humble service when he lays down his life for his own. And second, we have as well a symbol of his saving, cleansing work, that you must truly humble yourself, that you must see that there is nothing you can do to merit the necessity of cleansing in order to enter into the presence of God, that true humility looks to Christ alone, as a beggar, only with an open hand receiving that grace offered. And third, we have an example in our Savior, a model of Christian conduct. Jesus is Lord of all. He is the Mighty One. He is the Holy King. He is the loving Creator. He is the Prince of Peace. And if he serves in such a manner, we are certainly not greater than our Master. And we are called to love even those who are difficult to love. And we are called to serve even those whom we might deem unworthy of that service. And as he says later in this chapter, this type of love is to be so counterintuitive, so revolutionary, that it bears witness to your identity in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 34. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So what are some ways in which this text might be applied to our own lives? We'll just consider for yourself a few sort of application questions. First, do you see how great the love of Jesus is? Do you see what he has done to bring you to the Father? How often in your own lives are you overwhelmed by the cares and the concerns of this world? How often in your own lives do you lose sight of the wondrous and glorious Lord who humbled himself for you? Learning to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto the greatness of our Savior should be not only our heart's desire, but our lifelong pursuit as well. And second, do you see your need for cleansing? Do you see your true need and your offense against the holy God who made you? Do you see that your only hope is the humbling, sacrificial work of Jesus in your place? Do you see that it is faith alone, in Christ alone, that can make you right before God? Or instead, do you see yourself more like Peter in his initial reaction, sort of a false humility, which is really just pride, rejecting the humble service of Jesus? And third, as a recipient of this great love, do you see how you are called to live? See, a life of humble service, A life of sacrificial love toward those around us is not just a calling for those who might sort of be temperamentally gifted in that area, but for all of us who are God's children, this is the calling for each of us. When others look at your life, do they see love that you have for others? Do they see a love that can only be explained as the love of Christ in you? Are you the kind of person whom others would describe as a servant or one who desires to be served? You know, just before the hurricane came this past week, I think I was inadvertently included in this group email that the deacons were sending around to one another. And it was such a great example of their care as they thought about who are those in the church that we need to make sure that they're ready and prepared for this storm. That in all of their own preparations for their own families, that there was careful consideration to others within our church family. Now, the deacons would never tell you that. That's just one example of all the things that they do behind the scenes. And they do that because the love of Christ compels them to serve one another. And what an example for us within the local church. And what was it that finally changed the disciples? What was it that finally changed them from self-serving individuals to actually serving one another? What changed them from men who were bickering about which one of them was the greatest to humble men who, many of them, died for the name of their Savior? Well, of course, it was the resurrection of Jesus, wasn't it? After the resurrection, they finally understood what Jesus had done for them. He says this to Peter in verse 7, "What I am doing, you don't understand now, but afterwards you will understand." And of course, we live in the age in which we understand the resurrection work of Christ. That power comes through weakness. That life is now ours because of the humility of our Savior. And as a result, that there is an experiential transformation within our lives. And it's the reality of the resurrection of our Savior that not only motivates us, but empowers us to love as He calls us to love and serve one another. As we think about applying this text to our own lives, may the Lord enable us to marvel at the great love of our Savior. May He enable us to see our need again and again for His cleansing work. And may He enable us to love as our Savior has loved us. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank You for Your work through Your earthly ministry, Lord Jesus, and Your sacrificial death upon the cross. There's so much for us to learn even from this one chapter of John, chapter 13. Lord, would You grow us in humble service before You? Would You enable us by the work of Your Spirit to be those who love one another as we look to the love of our Savior, as we see our need for His cleansing work, as we are compelled because of the Spirit of Christ who dwells within us, to love those whom You have placed in our lives. In the name of our Lord, we pray. Amen.